The Morning Church family. Thanks. Okay, so right now I'll be reading Romans 6, verses lines 1 through 4. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that God's kindness will increase? That's unthinkable. As far as sin is concerned, we have died. So how can we still live under sin's influence? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When we were baptized into his death, we were placed into the tomb with him. As Christ was brought back from the dead to life by the glorious power of the Father, so we too should live a new kind of life.
Good morning, family. Thank you, Kyle, for reading the word today. He does a great job, doesn't he? He does. So, Tony and I have been asked to summarize the last 4 weeks' sermons on baptism. You might remember that we were gone for the first 2 weeks, and so I get to summarize the first 2 weeks of sermons that I wasn't here for. So we'll see how that goes. In all seriousness, though, did you know that you can listen to the sermons online, that they are uploaded on our website, and you can go back and listen to them, which is what I did. I wasn't going to just wing it. I thought about it, but... So July 2nd, Pastor Ken gave a sermon on baptism, and the working title of that sermon was Why Baptism? The Biblical Significance, Support, and Need. And as I listened to that sermon, I kept waiting for him to get to the heart of baptism. And if you remember, the sermon was primarily about prayer. And I was confused, and I kept thinking, where's the baptism? But as I listened to the rest of the sermons, his sermon started to make a lot more sense to me. And hopefully I can help you understand the way that I understand how that all fits together. So again, as I was preparing for these sermons, I wasn't exactly sure how to summarize. A couple people told me to go ahead and tell my story. And I thank Vania for encouraging me to tell my story, and I got encouragement from others, and so I always feel like that encouragement comes from above as well. So I'm thanking God for using you to help me, all of you. So some of you might not remember your story from the very beginning because you've probably been with the church for a long time, and as you remember, I have not been with this church for a very long time. I started coming back in 2003, back when we were at Seton, and I remember, and I've talked about it before, I remember coming and thinking to myself that prayer here is very different than what I was used to. I grew up Catholic, and prayers were recited, prayers were memorized, prayers were scripted. You had a prayer book, or prayers that you had to learn as a child in order to do certain things, you had to learn those prayers. But when I came here, your prayers were like talking to God. In English, like in words that I could understand. It was an amazing concept. And when you think about that, that makes a lot of sense. Because when you want to develop a relationship with someone, you talk to them, right? I mean, I wouldn't say to Marcus, Marcus, oh glorious new acquaintance of mine, thou art very interesting and pleasing to my eyes. I pray that amongst the others that you would befriend me and give me your favor. You wouldn't talk to somebody like that, at least, right? I mean, sorry to pick on you, Marcus. You have a regular conversation with somebody, right? You say, Chloe, I love that dress that you have on. That is so cute. Where did you get that? You know, we start talking about things and we get to know each other. Or I say, Tegan, you did such a great job with that sermon. And give me some pointers. I want to hear more about you. You know, you talk to people that you like. You talk to people that have common interests with you. You talk to people that you admire. You talk to people who have qualities that you want to learn. And that's how we have a relationship with God. God has all of these wonderful things about him that we want to know more about. And so we talk to him. We have a conversation with him. And that's our prayer. And I know I gave a sermon on that months ago, and I'm sure you guys have been thinking about it because it was so awesome, probably. That prayer sermon. That's the one that you listen to when you can't fall asleep at night. You pull up the website and you're like, that prayer sermon, I'm going to listen to that at 3 a.m. so I can fall back asleep. Anyway, so that prayer is how we have our communication with God. And we want to have communication with people that we like and admire, people that we want to get to know better. It's really interesting that Pearl Sanders is here today. I told her that I didn't know she was coming, and yet I have her husband's name written right here on my paper. Because Herbert was very instrumental in helping me to understand prayer. Okay, so it wasn't just me. Lots of folks. Great. So you guys all get it, right? I mean, Herbert was in charge of prayer partners and encouraged us to all come and come to the prayer partners. And I remember one day, I think it might have been the first and maybe the only time that I went to the prayer partners because I was so nervous. We're sitting at these tables over at Seton and big round table, and everybody's holding hands and everybody's going around the table and saying a prayer. And I can just feel my palms getting sweatier because it's going to be my turn pretty soon. And I have no idea how to pray. And I think I squeezed Tony's hand, like, kind of go next, you know, because I'm not doing this. And he did, and he picked up the slack for me as usual. And afterwards, Herbert said, you know, you can do this. You can pray. And we talked a little bit about it. And he was very, very good at it. And I just, it's great that you're here to hear that. So thank you to him for all the encouragement that he gave me and apparently all the encouragement that he's given to other people. So when you develop a relationship with someone as awesome as God, you want to make a commitment to that person. Kind of like when you find somebody that you love, a spouse, you want to make a commitment to that person. But making a commitment to God is a really big step. I mean, when I made a commitment to Tony as my husband, I still have some me time. You know, Tony goes to work, I go to work. I mean, we're not with each other 24/7. But when you make a commitment to God, there is no more me time, right? You can't say, God, I'm making a commitment to you, except for Tuesday, because Tuesday night is when the girls go out, and we like to go to the club. And so you can have all the other time except for Tuesdays, because that's my time. Right, you don't get to do that anymore because you are a child of God. And as such, you have to act like a child of God. When I made a commitment to Tony, and I am Tony's wife, I have to do things that don't embarrass him. Now, he'll tell you that I still embarrass him, but I don't know why he would say that. But, you know, I think about those things. I think about the way that I dress. I think about the way that I talk to people. I think about the way that I act. And I do those things because, and I think about the way that I take care of myself. I do all of those things because I love him, and I want him to be proud of me. So if I do that for Tony, how much more would I do for my Father in heaven? Right? I think about the way that I talk. I think about the way that I dress. I think about the way that I act. I think about the way that I think. All of those things are outward ways that I am projecting whose I am. I want to tell you guys a story, and I have to read this one, so I apologize. I don't have it memorized, and I'm going to shorten this story a little bit, but I've got a longer version of this story. If you'd like to read the whole thing, it's probably better long, and I'll be happy to send it to you. A college professor who taught theology classes really wanted his students to understand the message of the gospel, but they just weren't getting it. At the end of the semester, he asked his very best student, Steve, if he thought he could do 300 push-ups in groups of 10. And Steve said, yes, I'll give it a try. So that Friday, after they had planned this activity, the professor brought a box of delicious donuts to class. After the class had come in and gotten seated, the professor began to dispense the donuts. First, he asked Cindy if she wanted one, and she said yes. The professor turned to Steve and said, Steve, would you please do 10 push-ups so Cindy can have her donut? Steve did the push-ups. The professor went on and did this 3 or 4 more times and got to a young man named Scott. And Scott was very handsome and athletic, and when he was asked if he wanted a donut, he said, yes, but I'd like to do my own push-ups. The professor said, no, this is my classroom, and these are my rules. Steve has to do the push-ups. So Steve did the push-ups, and Scott got the donut. He said, hey, wait a minute, I said I didn't want the donut. The professor said, if you don't want it, you can leave it on the desk, but this is the way it works. As the professor continued to pass out donuts, Steve began to get very tired, as you can imagine. The atmosphere in the room was getting very tense. The professor asked Mary, would you like a donut? And she said, no. But as you can guess, the professor said, Steve, please do the push-ups so Mary can have the donut that she doesn't want. More and more students were getting angry, and again, the atmosphere was getting very tense. Pretty soon, Jason, a latecomer to class, started to wander in, and the other students shouted, no, don't come in. But he didn't understand what was going on, so he came in anyway. Steve said, let him come in. Give him a donut. The professor said, are you sure? You know you're going to have to do those 10 push-ups. And he said, that's fine. Let him come in. So he came in. He got his donut, and Steve did the 10 push-ups. By the time the professor got to the very last student, she was very upset, Susan, and she said, why can't I help him? The professor, with tears in his eyes, said, no. Steve has to do this alone. I've given him the task, and he is in charge of seeing that everyone has an opportunity for a donut, whether they want one or not. When I decided to have this party on the last day of class, I looked at my grade book. Steve is the only student with a perfect grade. Everyone else has failed a test, skipped class, or offered me inferior work. Steve told me that in football practice, when a player messes up, he must do push-ups. I told Steve that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price by doing your push-ups. He and I made a deal for your sake. Steve, would you please do the push-ups so Susan can have her donut? As Steve slowly finished his last push-up, with the understanding that he had accomplished all that was required of him, having done 350 push-ups, his arms buckled and he fell to the floor. The professor turned to the class and said, and so it was that our Savior, Jesus Christ on the cross, pled to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, with the understanding that he had done everything that was required of him. He yielded up his life. And like some of those in this room, many of us leave that gift on the desk uneaten. Two students helped Steve up off the floor into a seat. Physically exhausted but wearing a thin smile, the professor said, well done, good and faithful servant. And the professor said, not all sermons are preached in words. Turning to his class, the professor said, my wish is that you might understand and fully comprehend the riches of grace and mercy that have been given to you through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He spared not only his begotten Son, but gave him up so that all of those in the church, for all of us in the church now and forever, whether we choose to accept his gift or not, the price has already been paid. Wouldn't you be foolish and ungrateful to leave that gift lying on the desk? Yeah. I love that story, and I heard it years ago, and I've been waiting for the great time to tell that story. Today's the day. So week two, while we were gone, Lisa preached a sermon on how do you know when you are ready for baptism? And I think this story is a great segue into that. How do you know when you're ready to accept that gift? How do you know when you're ready to say yes to that donut? You might not want to accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you. It's hard to think about. And sometimes I think we figure, if I just don't pay attention to it, then I don't have to accept it. I don't have to think about that sacrifice that he made for me if I don't acknowledge it. It might be too painful to think about, like watching Steve do all those push-ups. But whether or not you accept that, the gift of eternal life is yours. When he died on that cross, he died thinking about you. and me. And even though we don't like to think about that, he did. He was thinking about us. Let's pretend for just a second that you're going to the reading of your grandmother's will. She left you $1 million. She scrimped and saved all her life, all of her paychecks and her retirement benefits, because she wanted you to be able to go to college. She saw something really valuable in you, and she knew that you had great potential, but she knew that you couldn't do it on your own. So she made that sacrifice for you. Now, would you say, I don't want that $1 million. Give it to somebody else. I'm not going to accept it. As if not accepting that gift is going to bring her back or make the fact that she sacrificed for you not happen. You can't turn back the clock. She made that sacrifice for you. She was thinking about you when she put those couple of dollars away each month. She did it for you. You wouldn't say no. You would accept that gift and you would be grateful for that gift, right? Yeah. So after being here for a while, I'm going to get back to my story. After being here for a while, getting to know all of you, like I told you before, I thought you guys were so awesome. I learned how to pray, and I realized that I wanted to be in a committed relationship with God. And I accepted that Jesus had died for me on the cross. And I decided I wanted to be baptized again. Now, I was baptized as a baby, but I don't remember being asked if I was interested in that. It was just done. So I talked to Pastor High, and he gave me some scriptures to read. And those were pretty impactful. I remember those having a pretty big impact on my life. I wish I could remember what they all are. I can't, but some of them really got to me. And then the day came. I was baptized in Pastor High's garage in this silver bucket thing. Maybe some of you were baptized in that too. Funny story about that. I'm not much of a swimmer, and I didn't know that when you go underwater, you have to hold your nose. So I was so anxious, I just dunked back and came up, and I had a big nose full of water. So when the Bible talks about dying to the old self, I almost did. I really thought that's how that worked. I thought I had to, like, have a near-death experience, and then that's how baptism worked. It's not how it works. You're supposed to hold your nose. And it really was a memorable day, not just because I almost drowned, but because I chose that step for myself. It wasn't something that was done to me. It was something that I chose. And I didn't expect a dove or a tongue of fire or anything like that, because I knew that I had already made a commitment to God. I knew that I had already accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I knew that that baptism was just a symbol of my commitment. Just like these rings are a symbol of my commitment to my husband. That commitment didn't start the day that we got married. That commitment started long before that. We knew that that's what we wanted. And that was just an outward ceremony of our commitment to one another. So whether your baptism takes place in a aluminum tin in somebody's garage, or here at our church in this baptistry, or in a pool at the Wisconsin Dells, or even in the puddle of water on the side of the road like the eunuch, it doesn't really matter, because that baptism is just a symbol of that commitment. You've had the Holy Spirit in you all along, and when you decide to be baptized, you finally accept your donut. Thank you.
It's Gregory Squared today, huh? Good morning. Thank you, Jen, for your message. As you could probably imagine, we did a lot of talking back and forth over the last several days and times here as we were trying to put this together. And she covered a lot of good points relative to those first 2 weeks, and so I'm going to kind of follow the last 2 weeks here, and I'm going to probably dip in and overlap a little bit into some of the things that she said, but nevertheless, I think I want to take this topic a little bit further. And so if we go back 2 weeks from today, Walter Burton and Pastor Ken gave us a message that covered baptism and getting baptized, as well as commitment, which I'm going to talk about being what starts from baptism forward. And I really enjoyed Walter's recounting of his experience, which I'm sure a lot of you could identify with, as to being baptized in the Worldwide Church of God. And I guess you kind of had to ask a question to yourself, is it my decision or is it the pastor's decision that I'm going to get baptized? And the qualifications that might be involved. And I kind of went through that, and you're going to hear a little bit about me and baptism and what it's meant in my life as I move forward here, but I'll refer back to what JB said about his experience. And then Pastor Ken, when he came out, got into the whole commitment part of this, which to me, I said it follows baptism, but there has to be a commitment. Like Jen said, it has to start before baptism, because you have to say, yes, I want to be baptized. So I'm going to focus on this level of commitment. The baptism in most denominational religion is considered to be a sacrament. And as you'll hear, I got to do the math here. How old am I now? Yeah. Okay, over half my life I was Catholic. Okay? That ratio changes every year, and so I'm getting pretty close to the halfway point. And sacraments meant a lot in the Catholic Church. The definition of a sacrament, if you just look at something raw, and it's got sources to it, but is a religious ceremony or act of the Christian church that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual divine grace in particular. Thomas Torrance, who's often quoted in Grace Communion International, a theologian, considers that there's really two sacraments that we talk about and have available to us. And most of the Protestant churches follow this, and those are baptism and what else would you think it would be? I can't enter. Yeah, Eucharist, communion. Very good. Nice going, Tracy. Let me write that down. Tracy participated. Oh, this isn't school. I'm sorry. Torrance says that baptism, which is the sacrament of once and for all incorporation into Christ, and the Eucharist, which is the sacrament of continued renewal into that incorporation. So we make that step when we get baptized, but every time we get together and share communion with each other, we're going back and we're renewing that commitment, right? If you think about it, they really tie together. Grace Communion International's statement of belief says that the sacrament of baptism proclaims that we are saved by Christ alone and not through our own repentance and faith. It is a participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which our old selves have been crucified and renounced in Christ, and we have been freed from the shackles of the past and given new being through his resurrection. Baptism proclaims the good news that Christ has made us his own, and that it is only in him that our new life of faith and obedience emerges. And I've underlined that faith and obedience that follows and wrote the words commitment there, which is what I want to kind of follow along with. The scripture verse that we chose to have read today was Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And I think that really summarizes a lot of what this is all about. But I want to go on a little bit further in Romans 6 and see how that commitment comes into play. If I start in verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." And then further on down, it says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I'm starting in verse 12 now. So that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. I would circle all that on the blackboard of my class here, if you will, and say that that's commitment. That's the commitment that we're following. If we move on a week to last week, Pastor Ken focused his message on what I thought was a very clever use of an analogy of cooking. You remember that? The crock pot. Well, at first it was the microwave, right? The microwave and the crock pot. And as he went through that, and you started seeing, you know, sometimes when someone uses an analogy like that, you got to let them get started. Before, what the heck is he talking about? Kitchen things for, you know. But you saw it coming, didn't you? Didn't you kind of see it coming all of a sudden there? And I'll bet that I wasn't the only one in the room that started thinking, am I a microwave guy or am I a crock pot guy? You know? You don't have to answer that. I'm going to answer that for you as I go on. So that leads me to what I'm going to talk about here, which is my story now. You're going to probably hear a lot more about Tony Gregory than you ever would wanted to hear, but... Now, I'm not going to give you an autobiography, but I'm going to talk about baptism because there's been various stages in my life that baptism was there, whether I knew it or not, and they're very different from each other. So there's three basic baptism stories or events that I'm going to talk about. I think a lot of you that have talked to me out in the fellowship hall or we've talked on the side know that I was raised Catholic. My father and mother came from very strong Catholic families. I was baptized as an infant, and I believe that I was baptized as an infant. I don't remember it, but my parents told me so. So I believe I was baptized. And I remember seeing somewhere, I might have it in a file at home, a baptismal certificate that had Anthony Martin Gregory, and that I was baptized on some day, which was a few weeks after I was born. But since I have no memory of that, I can't really say what it did for me, okay? And I'm not, in any way, as I go along here, please don't think that I'm disrespecting other faiths' practices or anything. This is what's in my heart, and this is what baptism has meant to me. What I do remember out of baptism was that I had two godparents, okay? And that was my Uncle Hank, who was a brother of my dad, and my Aunt Tony. Tony with an I. Some people put Tony with an I with me, and it really ticks me off. No. And I have to say I had a special relationship with those two. And in our birthday parties and Christmases, it's like there was five siblings in my family, so that's what I identify with. It always seemed like the godparents kind of went around and took care of their godchild, you know. And I always look back now and... I always identified them as my favorite uncle and my favorite aunt. And probably that I got gifts from them at certain times and not gifts from the other ones. But we had a special relationship, I got to say that. I attended elementary school and high school, all of them Catholic. Catholic elementary school, when I was born, we lived in the Miller section of Gary. And I went to St. Mary of the Lake until halfway through sixth grade. Then my family moved to Maryville. And I finished up sixth grade and all of seventh and eighth at St. Peter and Paul, which is a Catholic school in Maryville. And then I went on to Andrean High School. And for those of you that from Illinois that may not be familiar with Andrean, Andrean's a Catholic high school. Used to be, when I was a student there in the early 70s, we were called Gary Andrean because Maryville wasn't a municipality yet. It hadn't been incorporated. And I think the reason Gary was attached to it was because our football teams and basketball teams played in what was the Northwest Conference, which was all the Gary schools. So we were identified with the Gary schools, which was cool, you know. And it was at Andrean that's my first memory of starting to question things. And you'll see I've questioned things throughout the rest of the portion of my life that I'm going to talk about. And I was questioning things relative to religion, and in my paper here, I've got quote marks around religion. And I have a very Well, as clear of a memory as I get, I have a hard time, I don't know about all of you, but I think we all have different levels of memory. My wife claims that she can remember all these things, that, and she says it with such clarity and distinctness. And I says, how old were you when that happened? And she says, I think I was three. I don't remember anything when I was three. I have a hard time remembering sometimes what high school is, you know, the events of high school. There's some bad things I remember. There's some neat things that I remember, you know, but I guess we all have that capacity. But I do remember this one incident that took place in a class that was called Biblical Literature. And this teacher was telling the class, and I don't remember if it was a freshman, sophomore, junior, or senior level class, that there's many stories in the Bible that are concocted. They're fables. They're good to listen to, and you should learn from them, but they never occurred. And I remember him saying that some examples of that were Adam and Eve and Noah and the ark. And something just kind of hit me, thought, wait a minute. You know, I know in Catholic school we hear a lot about the Bible, but we don't really read the Bible a lot. But I was always told that the Bible was true, and whatever was in the Bible was true. And so that was kind of a line in the sand, if you will, where I remember that from that point forward, I was asking a lot of questions. I went on to college right out of high school, went to Purdue Cal and Hammond. And by the time I was going to college, I had already been dating a girl who actually went to Maryville High School for a couple of years. We started dating when we were 15. We got engaged when we were 19. We got married when we were 20. And we had three sons, Brad, Ryan, and Scott. Some of you might remember meeting Brad. He was here a few months ago. They were baptized. They were baptized. We were Catholic. We went to Catholic. Everything was Catholic about it. And they were baptized the way I was baptized, the way Jen said she was baptized as an infant. And I got to say, I feel bad about this, but I don't remember anything much about their baptism. I remember being there, but it was just like something that we did. You know what I mean? Somewhere along that way there, and we're probably getting into the late 70s and early 80s now, I, for some reason, I must have been talking to somebody or I watched a TV show or I read something, but I started having this real interest in Bible prophecy. And I got to remind you here that I didn't do a lot of reading of the Bible. My ex-wife and I had this really neat-looking Bible that was like yay big by yay high, and it had these really shiny gold letters, and that really, really looked neat on a coffee table. Seriously. And I remember every now and then picking it up and opening it up and say, yep, that's the Bible. And I'd put it right back down, okay? And but somehow along, I just got this. I was starting to think about that, and I don't. Somebody told me this was late in my college days before I graduated. Somebody told me about this book called *The Late Great Planet Earth* by some guy named Hal Lindsey. So I bought that book and read it. Many of you probably have heard about that. And I was blown away. You know, these guys that write these prophecy books, they take these current events and then they take Bible prophecy and they connect them together, right? And then they say, so now this is going to happen in this year or that year or somewhere down the road. But I was pretty impressed with that. So I started asking more questions. And that kind of takes me to the path where my path got into this other organization called the Worldwide Church of God. A very good friend of mine, Ray, we grew up together in the same subdivision. We played football together. And I noticed something was going on with Ray that was different than what I was doing, because we were going to get together one night, and I went over to his apartment, and as I was sitting on his couch while he was getting ready, I looked, and he had a Bible sitting on his coffee table, too. But his Bible was kind of rough-edged, and I opened it up, and there were things highlighted in different colors and everything, and it was sloppy, so he did it. It wasn't one of those you buy like that. And he actually had notes written in the margins, and I'm thinking, Ray, what are you doing, you know? So we eventually, as time went on, we talked a lot, and it got into right around 1990, I think. As I was putting this together, I tried to put dates on things, and I think this was in 1990, and this is when things were really starting to heat up with Desert Storm, okay, the Iraqi war, the first Iraqi war. And Ray and I went to the Maryville-Andran football game like we used to do often, just so we could sit there and make fun of each other and watch a football game. And I told him, I says, man, these are world events. This is kind of crazy. I says, you know, I don't know if you've ever read Hal Lindsey's book. And Ray stopped me, and he said, whoa, he says, I got you. He says, but I got a book that'll knock your socks off. So he told me I got to get a copy of this, United States and Britain in Prophecy. And it was authored by a guy named Herbert W. Armstrong. I would imagine some of you in here have heard of him before. I was hooked, man. I'll tell you, the way that it just, I was absorbed in this book. It just, you know, the England and the United States and all this, I was hooked. And I eventually started reading more of Armstrong's publications, and I decided that I wanted to attend this church. I remembered that I had to call the pastor, and he had to interview me off-site, figure out who I was, and if he wanted me to belong to this, and he said yes. I started attending, and I continued to attend in those early 90s there, and then I decided I wanted to be baptized. Here's my second baptism story. And as I look back on this, I realized that, and this is how I felt. Why did I want to be baptized? I wanted to be baptized because I wanted to be part of this group of people. I mean, these people knew what was going on, and this was a special group of people in the eyes of God. Okay, I believed it. I was there, you know. And that's when I look back on that, that's why I went through that baptism. I was baptized in November of 1994, so if I was in class, I'd say, make a little mark on your notes now about that date, because something else is going to come along here really quickly. And meanwhile, these events in my life started causing trouble at home. My wife at that time wasn't really fond of what I was doing, and so this really was escalating problems at home. About a month after I was baptized, a little more than a month, Mr. Joseph Takach Sr. gave a message, which is now his infamous Christmas Eve sermon, that was sent out to congregations in WCG in January of 1995, admitting that the Worldwide Church of God had been in doctrinal error for many of their beliefs. And this was less than 2 months after I had been baptized. I had just agreed that I was going to do all this stuff that was going to make me one of these people in this group, you know? And I'm thinking, wow, now what? And I can remember those of you in Hammond, where I attended. Pastor Hargrove walked on stage a couple of weeks after that and said he couldn't do this, and he walked off. And I'm looking around the room. And I don't know that you guys even remember me from Hammond, because I used to come in late intentionally, and I skipped. I did. It wasn't going well at home, and I was afraid to make friends and start fellowshipping, because that was really going to stir the pot at home. But then another guy came along to take over, and that happened to be a guy that was really, really instrumental in my growth from there on. That was Pastor High. He came on, took over. We eventually, Hammond moved over to South Holland. And obviously, I was having more questions. I keep saying that. These questions just kept mounting and mounting. I still had problems at home. And as time went on from that 1994, 1995 time, I felt that there was an easing of these tensions, because the legalistic aspect of what I had gone into was kind of lessening. I didn't have to do a lot of the stuff that I had said I was going to be doing. However, in October of 2001, my wife told me that she wanted to divorce me. And this was like shock, something out of left field. There was no evidence of anything that bad, and things seemed to be getting better. But by July of 2002, the divorce was final. And that period of time, from that October of 2001 till about April of 2003, I look back, and that was the toughest time in my life. I felt betrayed. I felt lost. I was lonely. My three boys were still living with me in the house, and I continued to have questions. You know, why is this happening to me, God? What's going on? But something had happened between the time that I started going to the Worldwide Church of God and the time that this happened, and that was that I was a regular reader of the Bible now. And so I dug into the Word, and it got me through. It really did. So then I get to another era, and I've highlighted here that this is the Jen era in my life. I had gotten to know Jen through some training sessions at Purdue. She was working there in the IT department, and she was somebody that had to train us cocky faculty members. It took a while, but I finally built up enough courage to ask her out to dinner. There's a little story there. I'm not going to get into it. If you want to hear something that's kind of goofy and she likes it, ask her about it someday. She did say yes, though. And on our second date, which we both remember very well, I told her that I needed to talk to her about something before this relationship went anywhere. But I was only going to be able to start talking about it when I got my second drink. And I went on to tell her about my church life and the path I took from Catholic to Worldwide Church of God and how that was the apparent reason that I experienced divorce. And I was waiting for her to say, check, please. You know, I got to get away from this guy. He's a lunatic. But she sat there all the while I was talking to her, smiling. And the first words out of her mouth when I was done was, I'd like to go to church with you. And I remember, I think, saying to her, well, okay, but why don't you wait a couple of months or something like that, you know? But she did. She came to church with me. And she's never stopped. And this was the beginning of the best times of my life. I've gone from the worst times of my life. Amen. We got married in October of 2004, and Jen has talked to you about her baptism, which is my third baptism story, which is a very meaningful experience to me. I saw her going through this, which she talked about, and she's talked about it in a past sermon too, about what she experienced going through baptism and reading those Bible verses and Bible chapters and things that Pastor High had given to her. And I remember, and she didn't talk about it today, but she's talked about it in another sermon. My office was in one building, and she was a couple buildings away from me. And I remember I taught a lot of evening classes back then. And so I remember walking over. She was working late, and I remember walking into her office, and she was sitting with her office door open, bawling her eyes out, with an open Bible on her lap. She was convicted. That's what it was. She felt undeserving of what she said that she was receiving here, and she was just overwhelmed. And I gotta say, that was one of the first really wow moments where I saw the Holy Spirit really truly in action. I was blown away. I got to admit that I got a little jealous, because I was one of those guys like Pastor Ken was saying he was, where, you know, you baptize and you're looking around saying, where's the lightning? Where's the doves coming out of the sky and everything? So I used to look back at my personal baptismal experiences, particularly the one with Worldwide Church of God, and feel somewhat disappointed, like I didn't get what I was supposed to get out of it. But I've gotten beyond those feelings, and studying and understanding and really seeing that what baptism really is. And this series of messages even put a little bit of an exclamation point on that for me. And I saw a quote that I want to read here, a very short quote from, maybe you guys have heard of this guy, but I have never had. He's a Baptist evangelist, John Rice. And he states that God's people should be baptized because God has commanded it, not because some church requires it. I like that. I like that. Baptism is symbolic. It takes a commitment to go through it, but it's symbolic. And Pastor Ken compared our conversion paths to microwave or crock pot. I came to realize that I definitely fell on the crock pot side of that scale. But it also helped me to listen to what Walter talked about, his baptism experience, and realize that I wasn't alone. And I'm sure it's not just in, I know it's not just in Worldwide Church of God, it's in every denomination, that sometimes baptisms just may not seem that climactic for you. And as I studied to do this message, I looked at numerous scriptures to include that referred to baptism, and the one that I think fits right here is Corinthians 12:13. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. And I thought about that, and if I were to write the contemporary Tony Gregory version of the Bible, which would be the CTG version, right, I would consider paraphrasing that, especially the part that says whether Jew or Gentiles, slave or free, and being where I'm at, in not just in my congregation here, but where I'm at, where I live, and what I see going on around me. instead of saying whether Jew or Gentiles, I might say whether black or white, Hispanic, add on, dot, 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 right? And instead of saying slave or free, I might say whether Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or Grace Communion International. And you know, it's ironic, Jen and I both looked at each other when Dolphus said his prayer this morning, and you talked about the sheep from many folds. And I thought, wow, does the Spirit connect dots or what, you know? And we all have different opinions on when and how we should be baptized. And if our baptism was real or not, if it seemed real or not, but it is what we do with the time that follows. I think that our baptism should represent a time in our life where we decided to make a change. How do we stay with the commitment that we've made? We must remember that we are baptized to one Spirit, as it said in the verse that I just read. We need to quit arguing and bickering over differences in interpretations and opinions and focus on going back to what I'm going to throw a term out there, see if you remember a few weeks ago, the benchmark. Remember the benchmark, Carissa? Huh? Carissa gets a check too. The benchmark is our starting point. It's our foundation. I use that as a surveying analogy when I was talking about all the differences. You know, I had my timeline with all my wiggly lines all over the place, and I said we had to keep going back, just like a surveyor does when he or she makes measurements. We have to focus on our benchmark, remembering what took place back in that first century when Christ gave the instructions and the marching orders to his apostles and his disciples. And you know what? His message was pretty clear. It was pretty simple, wasn't it? It wasn't a real complicated thing that you had to do a lot of studying about. It was really clear. And I think we need to do our part to continue to spread that message, but don't botch it up. Keep it clear. Just keep going back to that benchmark. Father, we thank you for allowing us to congregate here in safety and to have these this opportunity to learn from your word. And we thank you for the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gives us to give messages and to not just say the message, but to hear the message and to put it in our hearts. So we pray for anybody that's in the congregation here today or in the building here today that's contemplating baptism or thinks that they might want to start contemplating baptism. And we pray that the Holy Spirit continues to lead them forward at the pace that they need to go, whether they're a microwave type of person or a crock pot type of person, and take the steps that are necessary and receive the support of the congregation. So we lift everything up to you, God, and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.